We're in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Unfolding the marvelous plan of God relating to His people Israel. As we've noted, so much of our Bible focuses on the nation Israel. From the 12th chapter of Genesis, all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the four Gospels, the focus of God's work in the world is in the nation Israel. With the establishing of the church in Acts chapter 2, following Israel's rejection of their Messiah, His crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, the church was founded. Here in these early days of the church, it's clear the Jews are turning against God in greater numbers, not to Him. Whereas the Gentiles are turning from their paganism to faith in the Jewish Messiah. And this raised some issues and questions. What about God's plan for Israel? The danger is that Gentiles realize they have been given the place of honor and blessing in God's work in the world. They have become the recipients of His salvation. Even among believers, they begin to look at the Jews with some disdain and perhaps begin to think that the Jews have been permanently and finally rejected by God. And we Gentiles, because we didn't commit the terrible sin of the Jews in bearing direct responsibility for the crucifixion of the Messiah, we have replaced them. Paul's putting this all in perspective. It was a point of tension, obviously, in the church at Rome. One writer commenting on Romans told the story of a past emperor who asked a believer what was the greatest proof of the inspiration of Scripture. And the man responded with one word, Israel. Israel. Now, in the early days of the church, all they could see was the Jews are by and large excluded from God's salvation and the Gentiles are being saved. 2,000 years later, we can look around and we are amazed to see Israel is still here. They are in the land. That is marvelous. But in these early days of the church, what was most clear was Israel's rejection and being under the judgment of God. What Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are doing is unfolding in great detail the plan of God for Israel. The first part of Romans has made clear that Gentiles are sinners under the judgment of God. The Jews are sinners under the judgment of God. But salvation has been provided for all, Jew and Gentile alike, by faith in Christ. And then Abraham was used as a great example in chapter 4. The fact of the matter is, the Jews aren't believing, the Gentiles are. So chapter 9 laid out the sovereign plan of God in dealing with Israel. He never did promise, and it was never part of His plan, that every physical descendant of Abraham would experience salvation. It had to be according to God's determination. It had to be Abraham. And then the promise came through Isaac, not Ishmael. And then Isaac's son Jacob, not Esau. So being a physical descendant of Abraham in and of itself was not enough to receive the promises. You had to be a physical descendant and also a spiritual descendant. One does not cancel out the others. What happened to the Jews? Over time, they saw themselves in the place of God's favor. As the prophet wrote, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And Israel became proud and arrogant. It is enough to be a Jew. We are God's chosen people. They became arrogant, self-confident, and so they came under the judgment of God. Paul's going to be warning the Gentiles again and again of such a danger. We, obviously, look around. If we ask for a raise of hand, how many are Jewish in their background? We'd have very few out of the total number of this audience. It's easy to begin to think, well, God is blessing us. And churches down through the ages have experienced the judgment of God, as the church at Laodicea was representative, where what? Oh, we are rich and full and we don't have need of anything. And you don't know, you become spiritually destitute. And the pride in who they are has replaced the faith in Jesus Christ and God's salvation. So there's a warning in chapter 11 of Romans, verse 18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, referring to the Jews. You can come under judgment for unbelief. So he's unfolding how everything that is taking place in Israel, taking place with the Gentiles, is part of the sovereign plan of God. And be careful to see things in proper perspective of God's grace and saving faith. And once you begin to lose that perspective, you put yourself in great danger. Now, as we have emphasized, God's plan and program, as revealed in his covenant with Abraham, included blessings for the physical descendants of Abraham, who have the faith of Abraham, and also non-physical descendants who have the faith of Abraham. What is consistent with both is you must have the faith of Abraham to experience the salvation God has provided. That's true for the Jews. That's true of the Gentiles. Now, when the Gentiles place their faith in the God of Abraham, in the Savior, who is the descendant of Abraham, they experience God's salvation. They become the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Come back to Romans 4. Let me say something here. We talk theologically about the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith is simply another expression for comparing Scripture with Scripture. But there is a proper use and an improper use of the analogy of faith. Covenant theologians, those who do not take a literal interpretation, for example, of Israel, they use the analogy of faith to take one portion of Scripture and use it to reinterpret another portion of Scripture. So they believe with the coming of Christ and the revelation concerning him, they now are in a position to use what God says in the New Testament to reinterpret the Old Testament. That's a wrong use of the analogy of faith. They're comparing Scripture with Scripture. The proper use of the analogy of faith is to see what God has revealed in one place and to see what is revealed in another and to understand what he has said in both places and how they fit together. Later revelation never changes earlier revelation. What God has promised to the physical descendants of Abraham will never change. Now, he can clarify that and add to it, but he will not change it. So you keep that in mind, because depending on who you're reading, if you read some and they'll say, well, by the analogy of faith, we understand this passage this way. Well, you have to say, wait a minute, is that what this passage meant when it was originally given? Some will say, by the analogy of faith, we understand the land promises to Israel have been fulfilled spiritually in Christ. That's a misuse of the analogy of faith. You can't change the promises given earlier. So we want to compare Scripture with Scripture, but we can't change one portion of Scripture by giving it a different meaning using another portion. All right, Romans chapter 4. Abraham is the example of salvation by faith. Verse 5. But the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So you're not saved by works, you're saved by faith, and it's by faith alone. Abraham was the example because in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and God credited it to Abraham as righteousness. He referred to that in verse 3. Come down to verse 10. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Stop and think. Abraham was declared righteous in Genesis chapter 15. But he was not circumcised till Genesis chapter 17, years later. So not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So circumcision can't be necessary for salvation. Remember when we studied chapter 4? Because Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised. So how can you say circumcision is necessary for salvation, as the Jews were saying? Some people still don't understand that today. They think you have to be baptized to be saved. If they don't get their babies baptized, they won't be saved. If you're not baptized, you're not saved. When was Abraham baptized? He never was. How can you say baptism's necessary to be saved? I mean, Romans 4 couldn't be any clearer. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised. He was already saved. He already had righteousness. This just testified to that righteousness. It becomes a further act of obedience because he's a believer. Why did it happen that way? That he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That righteousness might be credited to them. So you see, the point is he's going to be the father of Jew and Gentile alike. Come down to verse 16. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, all the seed, not only those who are of the law, the Jews, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all, non-Jews as well. Now, wait a minute, they're not saying that that nullifies anything, because that was part of the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. So the provisions in the Abrahamic covenant, which we looked at in some detail in a previous study, land, seed, and blessing. And with the blessing comes a provision of salvation for not only Jews, but non-Jews as well. Come over to Galatians chapter 3. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The death of Christ on the cross was to provide salvation not only for Jews, but also for Gentiles. We're a testimony to that. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds condition to it. Now note that. Talking about the Abrahamic covenant in the context. Once it was established and confirmed, there are no additions, there are no subtractions. So any later revelation from God will not change anything in the Abrahamic covenant, will not add to it or delete anything. So we have to be very careful in thinking we can go back and change what was revealed earlier, promised earlier. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. The point is that the promise of a seed, in certain places, zeroes in on one person, Christ, because he's the one in whom all the other promises to the physical seed and spiritual seed of Abraham will be fulfilled. But you cannot take verse 16 and now go back and say that wipes out everything promised to the physical descendants of Abraham, or to the Gentiles who become the spiritual descendants of Abraham. All it is saying is all the promise of that covenant. He told us in verse 15, you can't change it. You can't alter it. There is further clarification. The one seed of Abraham on which everything hangs is Jesus Christ. Without his death, there could be no fulfillment of the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. That does not mean the promises to the physical descendants of Abraham who believe in God concerning the land that they will receive are now canceled out and fulfilled in Christ spiritually. That would nullify what the covenant clearly promised. So you ought to understand verse 15 as you go into verse 16. In Christ, they're all fulfilled. Then you come down to verse 28. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free man, male or free. You are all one in Christ. There is a spiritual unity. That doesn't mean a woman ceases being a woman or a man ceases to be a man. But in Christ, there is salvation on the same level and in the same way for all people, regardless of race, gender, status, and so on. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, descendants, heirs according to promise. Oh, wait a minute. I thought up in verse 16, it says the seed referred just to Christ. Now it refers to everyone who believes. That's right. Nothing canceled out. And furthermore, the seed will also refer to the physical descendants of Abraham who have the faith of Abraham. And you can't blur them. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendant. So I am the seed of Abraham, spiritually. Well, doesn't that mean then that Israel as a nation, the physical seed, is not important? No, doesn't mean that at all. Because the Abrahamic covenant always included, in you all nations of the earth will be blessed. Refer to that in verse 8 of Galatians 3. It's part of the original covenant. We're just elaborating and clarifying, not changing. Well, what about the promises to the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, through the 12 patriarchs, through David? Still in force. Nothing changed. So there is clarification, but there is no alteration. There is no addition or subtraction. So we are indeed the seed of Abraham. You come over to Galatians 6 while you're here. Galatians 6. Look at verse 15. There is neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. I mean, the issue is not whether you've been circumcised or not. The Jews made that the dividing issue. Well, that's not the issue. Circumcision has a place for the Jews. It's a sign of the Jews' unique relationship to the covenant God established with them through Abraham. But that's not the issue in your salvation. You have to be a new creation. And to those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. And upon the Israel of God. I've been reading some covenant theologians. And they make statements like this. This is the key verse demonstrating the church is Israel. One man who has a very fine commentary has a footnote and says, this verse proves conclusively that Paul is comfortable calling the church Israel. I read that and say, those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. God's peace and mercy upon those who believe the foundational issue is faith in Christ, which makes you a new creation. And this peace and mercy be upon the Israel of God. Who is the Israel of God? Those physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who have this faith in Jesus Christ. They are the Israelites in whom all the promises to the Jews are in the line of fulfillment. Why do you get the idea that all of a sudden, out of the blue, he's calling the church Israel? This whole passage has been about Jews who are corrupting the gospel, this whole letter, and trying to corrupt the church with their corrupted gospel and requiring circumcision, observing the law. So there's an example of, we have to be careful to interpret in the context and consistent with Scripture. Now we come back to Romans chapter 11. So even though we address and say we Gentiles are the spiritual seed of Abraham, that doesn't change anything for the physical seed of Abraham and the promises given to them. And that's what Paul is going to clarify for us in verses 25 to 27. We have the picture of the olive tree, the rich root of the olive tree in verse 17, and again in verse 28, as we saw, is the covenant made with Abraham, reiterated with Isaac and Jacob. Jews and Gentiles alike, we're going back to that covenant. There's the olive tree. The olive tree is not the one people of God. The olive tree is not the saved people of God. If that was the case, you couldn't be put in and out of it. The olive tree is the focal point of God's blessing, where God's work of salvation is being focused in the world. So the Jews were the natural branches. As we noted, from Genesis 12 all the way to Acts 2, God's program focuses in Israel. They're the natural branches coming out of the Abrahamic covenant. Israel has been removed from that place of blessing, and Gentiles have been grafted in. But they're wild olive branches. It's not the natural place for the Gentiles. Don't become arrogant, Gentiles, because you're now in the place of blessing. We fight that. We fight that as a church. You fight that as a believer. You look at other people who are in sin, sometimes disgusting sin. Does anyone look at people who do certain sins and not shake their heads? That is so disgusting and revolting. How can a person do that? We're not careful. Pretty soon we are developing a spiritual attitude. It is sin. Sin is disgusting. It's revolting. But it's by the grace of God that we are what we are, right? Not because we are better people. So to look at the Jews and say, oh, the Jews deserve to be punished. The Jews deserve the Holocaust. The Jews deserve. They do. But so do we. Right? It's not because I am better, less deserving of the wrath and judgment of God. But Paul has to constantly remind, and other New Testament writers tells Titus, remind them. They were just like them. And pretty soon, pride and arrogance settles in. Then we're in trouble. So, verse 25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Believers oughtn't to live in ignorance. They ought to know what the purpose and plan of God is. And as you come into the New Testament, God reveals more of what he's doing. Here we're going to see more revelation. I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery. Mystery in the Scripture is something that could not be known if God did not make it known. It's not something complicated and hard to understand. It's something impossible to know or understand unless God reveals it. It's something that God has kept hidden but now is making known. It's not something new from God's perspective, but it's something that he has chosen not to make known yet. We do this with our family, our children, something coming up. We'll do something for our kids, and we don't make known to them we have something special in view for them. Well, it's not, we don't have it in our plan, but it's not known to them. Then we make it known to them, it's a surprise, it's something they didn't know before. But it's not that you didn't know it and you hadn't planned for it. Well, that's what we talk about with a mystery. This has been part of God's plan from the beginning. He just has chosen not to make it known to us until a certain right time. So when he says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Turn over to Romans 16. He'll use the word again at the end of this letter. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. Now note how he defines that mystery. Which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifest. God is making known one of his secrets that he didn't make known previously. That's what we're talking about with a mystery. So it's not something that is a change in God's plan. It's not something that will change what God has made known previously. It's something that will clarify, make it more understandable, and so on. So come back to chapter 11. We have a mystery. And then you have this parenthetical kind of statement. Why I'm making, want you to understand this. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Paul's concerned in the church at Rome. There may be an attitude of arrogance and superiority developing in this Gentile church toward the Jews. He told them in verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches, toward the Jews. Now he says that I'm going to want you to understand this material that God is now revealing so that you won't be wise in your own estimation and think it's because you're not as sinful as the Jews, that you're more deserving of God's blessing than the Jews. That is all a corruption of grace. That is all a denial of salvation by grace through faith. So that you be not wise in your own estimation. You know, the true work of God in a life produces humility, not arrogance. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we need to be careful. We don't develop that attitude of spiritual superiority. The attitude that we are saved because we weren't as vile, as sinful as someone else. So we were sinners, but you know, there's levels of sin and sinners, and we weren't down here. And as God sees us, we were sinners, all hell deserving. All right, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. What is the mystery? That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. That's the mystery. Now be careful. Parts of this were revealed by before. What is now being made known and clarified is how the parts fit together. They have always fit together. It just was not clear how they fit together. You know, somebody gives you a puzzle, says, here, put these together, these pieces, and it looks simple. I can't do it. And he says, here, let me show you. And he does it. I say, how'd you do that? That's great. Do that again. Then I look at it and I say, I don't think I could have figured that out. That's important. There's nothing changed here. God has made clear in the Old Testament. He promised blessing to Israel. He promised judgment and condemnation to Israel. He promised salvation to the nation and a kingdom. He promised salvation to Gentiles throughout the Old Testament. We don't have time to go back there. Passages like Isaiah chapter 2. You have the Gentile nations of the world coming to worship at Jerusalem during the time when the Messiah is reigning in his kingdom. What was not revealed is how this would all take place. That Israel would experience blessing, because of unbelief would come under judgment and be hardened by God. And Gentiles then would be put into the place of blessing and experience God's salvation in a full and great way. But that time would come to an end, and God would put Israel back into the place of blessing and salvation. And they would have the kingdom. You wouldn't get that from the Old Testament. You have the pieces there. God's going to bless Israel, and he's going to judge Israel. And God's going to judge Gentiles, and he's going to bless Gentiles. And we're going to have a kingdom. And Israel will be the focus of the world in the kingdom, and Gentile nations will be blessed in the kingdom. How do you think that's all going to work out? Well, if you just have the Old Testament, you say, well, I don't know. Here's a possibility. I'm not sure how it's all going to fit together. I know it will. What Paul's saying, here's the mystery being revealed. Here's how it goes. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. A partial hardening. So not all of Israel is being hardened. It's a partial hardening. And it is a temporary hardening. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until. So the judgment of God on Israel, and it is severe. And as Paul writes, Israel's under the judgment. And 2,000 years later, Israel is still under the judgment. And the worst is yet to come. But it is a partial hardening. Not every Jew is excluded from God's salvation. We talked about this with the remnant. Paul was an example of the remnant. He's a Jew. Peter, John, the early church. As we've seen in our study of Acts, 3,000, 5,000, multitudes. And they're Jews. Jews are being saved, but now the passing of time, we can see there are Jews saved, but there are few. Just like in the Old Testament, there were Gentiles saved, but they were few. The bulk of God's focus of salvation was in the nation Israel. Now it's among Gentiles. The church worldwide is by and large Gentile church. So a partial hardening, by God's grace, some Jews are saved, has happened to Israel. Until it's a temporary time of limited duration. So God is not done with Israel. Israel is under a time of hardening. Continue today. It's the church period. Well, it'll go on until what? The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then all Israel will be saved, or so all Israel will be saved. The fullness of the Gentiles is the time of Gentile blessing, Gentile salvation. Back in verse 12 of chapter 11, tearing the Jews. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, because as a result of Israel's transgression and sin against God and rejecting their Messiah and continuing to refuse to believe, God has brought his salvation to the Gentiles. If Israel's sin against God has brought such blessings to us Gentiles, their failure brought riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their, remember we talked about that word, fullness be? Same word as we have over in verse 25, the fullness of the Gentiles. Here at the end of verse 12, we had the fullness of the Jews. Look, when he brings in the full salvation of the Jews, the full number of Jews to be saved, the salvation is, so when we're talking in verse 25, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, till God's work in focusing salvation on the Gentiles is complete. The church is brought to its completion. It'll be marked by the rapture of the church. Now, following that, God will refocus his program on Israel. That doesn't mean there won't be any Jews, any Gentiles saved. They will. But there is a change in focus. Just as there are some Jews being saved today, but the focus of God's work of salvation is Gentiles. So after the fullness of the Gentiles, God's focus will go back to the Jews. They will be grafted back into the olive tree, the place of God's favor. Remember, the olive tree is not the place of salvation. It's the place of God's blessing. If it was salvation, you couldn't be grafted in and out, because saved people couldn't be removed. It's the place of God's blessing. And that blessing is bringing salvation as it did to the Jews. Now he's bringing it to the Gentiles. It doesn't mean every Gentile saved. But when you look at the church, the number of Gentiles saved compared to the Jews, it's overwhelmingly Gentile. Just like if you look at the Old Testament, salvation is basically Jews with some Gentiles sprinkled in. So that's the focal point. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. We go back now to God's program. So you see what the mystery is. Now we see what God's plan is. At times it seemed when God promised a blessing to Israel and he promised the curses for disobedience, you assume, well, there'll just be some times of judgment, but ultimately will climax with blessing. And Israel began to take their sin lightly. Well, we do sin, we have the sacrifices, and we're sure to do certain ceremonial things, and God's going to save us because we're Jews. They didn't understand the seriousness of their sin, like Gentiles. They think, well, we go to church, we try to get our children baptized when they're born, we want to get them confirmed or whatever. We try to go and partake of the sacraments, and we go to confession, and we're religious. And somehow the church has become what? An empty shell, just like the Jews. And you go and talk to the average Protestant or Roman Catholic, and they're sure they're saved, and they are horribly offended when you tell them they're lost and on their way to hell because they're not saved because they're a certain brand of Protestant or Roman Catholic. No different than the Jews. How offended did the Jews become when they were told they were lost under God's judgment? They didn't like it. People going to church all over today in this city, they're just as offended if you tell them they're lost because being certain brand won't save you. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, so all Israel will be saved. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This hardening of Israel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 13. For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Now, Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica. That's a church in Greece. He traveled there and established a church there. And other churches established there. So he's saying, you churches in Greece became imitators of the churches that were in Judea, back where the Jews are. How so? For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, fellow Greeks, even as they did from the Jews. So the comparative believers in the churches in Greece suffer the same kind of persecution that Jewish believers in the churches in Judea suffer. In Greece, they suffer at the hands of pagan Greeks. In Judea, they suffer it at the hand of unbelieving Jews. And what does he say about the Jews? Example of what they've done. They both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Strong statements about Israel. They have been hardened by God. They are under the wrath of God. Doesn't mean they can't be saved. We've seen Paul's heart and a broken heart and his desire for Israel and their salvation. How thankful he is that he is part of a remnant of Jews that God has graciously saved. But he's also clear that God is not done with the nation. Come back to Romans 11. A partial hardening until we saw that hardening. Back in verse 7 and following of chapter 11, What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it. The rest were hardened, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see, not ears to hear, not down to this very day. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened to see not, bend their backs forever. That's the judgment of God. That's the hardening of God. It's a terrible thing. It is a serious thing to sit and be exposed to the Word of God, the grace of God, the salvation of God, and say no. God gives you opportunity. The day of withdrawing that grace will come. Well, you know, I'll hear you at another time. Very dangerous thing. Dangerous for the nation Israel when they crossed the line. They thought, never, God will never catch. We're Jews. Now they bear the full brunt of his wrath. Oh, we're Gentiles. We're the church. We're Gentiles need to be careful. God will withdraw his saving grace, focused in the fullness that it is these days. The unique days of Gentile salvation. It wasn't always this way. It will not always be this way. But when grace is rejected, the hardening of God is a severe punishment, both on individuals and on groups. So a partial hardening has happened to Israel. So Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, when the Jews read the Old Testament, they have a veil over their eyes. They can't see it. I mean, I've talked to Jews and read their Old Testament scriptures. I've been with Jews that knew the Old Testament better than me, and I thought, how can you not see it? It's here. Look, read it. Read it. Let's read this Isaiah 53 again. And one of the men say, yeah, I don't see it. I don't see it there like you say it's there. I cannot see it. Well, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not. It's like they got a bag over their head. They don't see anything here. That's the judgment of God. Partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Then verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. But until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, you understand, just as there's a partial hardening of Israel until there is an end to the fullness of the Gentiles. So God can refocus his program of salvation and blessing toward the nation Israel. So we have here the Jews in that place, then the Gentiles in that place, then the Jews back in that place. And now we have it laid out for us chronologically and clearly. And so all Israel will be saved. Let me say something here before I leave this fullness of the Gentiles. Come back to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. There is a difference in the expression the fullness of the Gentiles and the times of the Gentiles. And some commentators, even some dispensationalists, confuse the two. Luke 21, verse 24. And this is the same material we have basically in the Olivet Discourse recorded. We're more familiar usually in Matthew 24. But we're talking about the days of the tribulation, the woe in verse 23 on those who were pregnant in those days and nursing and so on. Great distress upon the land and the wrath to this people. They'll fall by the edge of the sword, will be led captive to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The characteristic of the times of the Gentiles are what? Jerusalem is trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles began in 605 B.C., 600 years before Christ, when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. And from that point down to the present, the Gentiles have been the power ruling over Jerusalem. Even when the Jews are back in the land of their own, it's Gentile-dominated. And that domination of the Gentiles will be reasserted again in coming days. So it is there. That's the characteristic. The Jews were in the land, but the Romans ruled. And the Jews were there at the discretion of the Romans, if you will. So the characteristic of the times of the Gentiles is Jerusalem's trodden underfoot. The times of the Gentiles ran from about 605 BC with the conquering by Babylon down until the end of the seven-year tribulation. It will be brought to a conclusion by the return of Christ to the earth. The fullness of the Gentiles began in Acts chapter 2 with the establishing of the church and will end at the rapture of the church. The fullness of the Gentiles refers to Gentile salvation. The times of the Gentiles refers to the times when the Gentiles rule and dominate the Jews and Jerusalem. Even today, Israel's security depends upon what? Gentile friends. Gentiles who will stand up for them. They have a great military force, but the United States has been the great friend of Israel to bring the power of our Gentile nation, to support them, to defend them, to bring fear to their enemies of our involvement. All right, back to Romans chapter 11. Now, this is not new material. It's a mystery. Something's been revealed, but this is not redoing the Old Testament. It's just clarified more how the pieces fit together, just like the crucifixion of the Messiah and his reigning in glory, both revealed in the Old Testament, but how they fit together wasn't clear until the New Testament. So Peter would write in his letter, the Old Testament prophets couldn't understand how the Messiah could suffer and die and also rule and reign in glory. They spent their time trying to figure that out. It's like the angel told Daniel. There's certain things here he couldn't understand because they won't be revealed till later days after he's gone his way. So here, what is he doing? He's going to quote from the Old Testament and say, so this is just like Isaiah wrote. And he quotes from Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins. Salvation comes. This is a quote from Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. Come back to Psalm 53. Instead of going to where we have the quote already, come to Psalm 53. And there's a series of verses, but for time, we'll just take this one other verse. Psalm 53. And a great psalm, look how it starts out. That's not where we're going, but the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. Some of these that we saw, portions quoted in Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 6. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. That's what happened. Then the deliverer will come from Zion, literally out of Zion. When God restores his captive people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So it's prophesied. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 110, other passages in the prophets prophesied this time of Israel's deliverance with the coming of the Messiah. You're in the Old Testament. Come to Jeremiah 31. This is the new covenant. Remember, you have the Abrahamic covenant, and then you have three covenants that elaborate on the portions of the Abrahamic covenant. Abrahamic covenant included lamb, seed, and blessing. The land promise of the Abrahamic covenant is expanded in the Palestinian covenant. The seed promise is expanded in the Davidic covenant, and the blessing covenant is expanded in the new covenant. Look at verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. The old days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 33, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, they'll be my people. They will not teach each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, their sin I will remember no more. Now, all Israel will be saved. The Old Testament prophesied it. So he's not giving new material there. He's just showing how the pieces fit together in the sequence God has planned. So you don't misunderstand. Now we're experiencing Gentile salvation. The church at Rome looking around saying, look, We're almost all Gentiles. God has replaced Israel with us. Those Jews threw away their opportunity. They're under the wrath of God. They deserve it. We are God's blessed people now. Wait a minute. You're just dirty, hell-deserving sinners that have become the focus of God's mercy and grace. And you have the position you have because in mercy and grace you have come to faith in Jesus Christ. You're no better than the Jews apart from the grace of God. I'm no better than the worst, the vilest, most repulsive sinner. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. No human being knows the depths of depravity of his own human heart. That's what Jeremiah says in another earlier passage. I, the Lord, search the heart. Test the mind. He's the only one who knows. I look around at someone and say, oh, they're revolting. Their sin is revolting. They are revolting. But I better be careful of thinking I would have never been that revolting. I would have never done that. I would have never considered being like that. Which is another way of saying, I would have never been as sinful as them. I don't see myself as God sees me. That's why God's salvation is a humbling process. I mean, I have to come see myself as God sees me. Why, Paul could say, I was the chiefest of sinners. The worst. If God saved me, he could save anyone. We have to come to that, to see ourselves and be amazed at the grace of God who saved us. That pride and arrogance, confidence in self and externals, failure to appreciate the greatness of God's grace. The promise here, I will forgive their iniquity, the end of verse 34 of Jeremiah 31, their sin I will remember no more. When's that going to happen? It's going to happen when Christ returns from glory. Stop at Zechariah 12. Stop there because it's near the back of your Old Testament, right at the very end. Zechariah, Malachi. So you just go to the end of your Old Testament and back up from Malachi. If you get to Matthew, you're too far back up. Zechariah chapter 12. And it's chapter 12, 13, and 14 of Zechariah. Great promises of coming day. And it comes for the word of the Lord. And the one who's brought it all into existence and sustains it all. The coming time when he's going to rescue Jerusalem. The Lord, verse 7, will save the tents of Judah first. So that the glory of the house of David, the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will not be magnified above Judah. Because that's the central place and out of Judah comes the Messiah and so on. In that day, verse 9, I will set about to destroy all the nations that will come up against Jerusalem. Verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. So what's going to turn Israel around so that all Israel will be saved? You see, God pours out now in a special way his favor and blessings, his grace upon the Jews. So that they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. The Jews now, their pride, their arrogance dissolves. They're guilty. They see their guilt. They see their sin. They see themselves as God sees them. And what? They are humbled. Now they are ready to cry out to him for mercy, to turn from their pride and arrogance and place their faith in him. Chapter 13 opens up. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. And then judgment on those who still unbelieve. Come down in chapter 14, verse 4. In that day his feet, referring to the Messiah, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is the front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, and so on. Verse 9, the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day, and will be the only one, his name the only one. Verse 11, and peace will live in it, the land of Palestine, Jerusalem. There will be no longer a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. It's always promised and prophesied. And what Paul said, just like he said, all I want you to understand is how the plan of God is unfolding now. So you Gentiles, don't get confused. You are in the place of God's blessing. Salvation is focused on Gentiles today. That is right. These are the days of the fullness of the Gentiles. You're right. Israel is under severe judgment and under the wrath of God. But understand, Israel has experienced a partial hardening. In God's grace, some Jews are being saved. And they are being saved as a constant reminder. God's promises to the Jews will not fail. Paul said he was an evidence of that. Now, you Gentiles are experiencing salvation. Be careful. Don't turn your eyes off of the grace of God. And that it is only by your faith in Jesus Christ that you stand in the grace of God. Not because Gentiles are better than Jews. You understand? This will go on until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. It is completed. Then God will complete his program with Israel. So all Israel will be saved, just as God said. It just happens on his schedule. But people we have to be careful. We don't turn the Bible against itself, because everything God has said will happen as he said it. Now, there are parts of it I can't completely put together, but I believe every part of it. And if there are pieces God has not made clear, that's in his mind. But there's no doubt it will unfold. Just because the prophets couldn't put together how the Messiah could suffer and die and rule and reign didn't mean it wouldn't happen exactly that way. Just because we look around now and see Israel under the judgment of God, excluded from the salvation that is in Christ by and large as a nation, doesn't mean any of the promises of the Old Testament have been altered one bit. In fact, what is going on today is exactly as God said it would happen. He just hadn't revealed the specifics of how. Now it's taking place. Here you are, sitting in this auditorium. Look around. You know what? Great testimony and evidence of the fact the Bible's the Word of God. The Jews. There they are in the land today. But you know the second? You, the Gentiles. Because here we are, just as God said, experiencing his salvation and offering salvation to Jew and Gentile alike, but realizing during this day of the fullness of the Gentiles, it will be primarily Gentiles that respond in faith. But that will come to an end. Then God will complete the program with Israel, and come a time when time for Christ to return to earth to establish his kingdom. The nation as a nation will turn to him. All Israel will be saved. Doesn't mean every single Jew. But the nation as a nation will turn and experience his salvation. One point, where are you in regard to the plan of God? How tragic. People come and sit and hear the word of God, walk out and think because they came and sat here, they're all right. They're going to heaven. Same thing the Jews thought. Don't miss the opportunity of God's grace. This is the day of salvation. Today is the day, God says. Don't harden your heart. Don't miss the opportunity. It may not be repeated. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word, a sure word. Forever your word is settled in heaven. Nothing will change. Nothing will be altered. Every jot, every tittle, every dotting of the I, every crossing of the T, everything will be fulfilled. Lord, our confidence and assurance is in the fact that this is your word. It's the revelation of your person, the God who is true, the God who is faithful. Our faith is in you and in your Son, in the truth you've given us concerning yourself. I pray for any who are here who are in a state of unbelief. May this be a day of salvation for them. May in your grace their blinded eyes be opened to see and believe. Lord, we thank you for the grace that has come to us Gentiles, that your salvation is our possession. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.